The Lord be with you.
A reading of the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
One of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to such a one and say, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he sat at table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful. And they began to say to one another, "Is it I, Lord?" Say to him, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who betrayed him, said, "Is it I, Master?" And he said, "You have said so." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I hope this is one of the longest homilies you will ever have to hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comprise the very heart of the apostolic preaching of the primitive Christian community. These were the first truths preached and the first to be recorded in writing. By the time of the writing of the four Gospels, these traditions were so firmly rooted in the memory and the heart of the church. For this reason, there existed a great similarity between all four accounts of the Passion. Yet each gospel account has its own uniqueness. Each evangelist used the material available to underline the aspect of the gospel message he desired to highlight for his readers. In our final study of the Gospel according to St. Luke, we will restrict the lesson on the Passion to the material presented in his Gospel account in order to better perceive the final message Luke leaves us. Let us recall that Luke addressed the work to the Gentiles, and in particular to Theophilus, probably some prestigious Roman citizen. The Christian church, at the writing of the gospel account, was coming to the attention of Rome. In actual fact, Peter and Paul had probably been executed under Nero. Christians were fighting the charge that Christianity was a subversive, a revolutionary organization. The authors of the gospel accounts were at pains to demonstrate that their founder and leader was no rival nor enemy to the power of Rome. To his Roman public, Luke presents the Passion as delicately as possible. Roman culpability in the Passion of Jesus is sketched in light strokes, whereas the responsibility of the Jewish leaders is heavily accentuated. At this time in the church history, the Jewish leaders persecuted the Christian communities and often sought to enlist aid of the Roman civil authorities to curtail the spreading of Christianity. Many untruths were spread among the Gentiles by the Jews, arousing fear and hostility towards the Christian communities. In Luke's day, unbelieving Jews presumably continued to assert, and Roman authorities to believe, that the Christian Messiah was executed for sedition. Luke seeks to set the record straight. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that the chalice of suffering be lifted from his lips. God's answer to his son was, no, you must drink the cup to its last drop. This incident teaches the divine necessity for the Messiah to suffer. But God's willing all this to be did not lessen the guilt of those who caused the suffering and death of Jesus. Luke clearly emphasizes this truth when he records these words of Jesus. The Son of Man is following out his appointed course, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Luke omitted the words added by another evangelist read this morning. Cursed be that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if he had never been born. At the break of day, following the arrest of Jesus, the Sanhedrin met for the second time. They sentenced Jesus to death on the implied charge of blasphemy. Luke does not explicitly state this charge. Immediately following the trial, the Sanhedrin brings Jesus before Pilate. The leaders of Israel have condemned him. Now they need Pilate's affirmation of their sentence and for the Romans to execute the sentence of death. Jewish sources give us a rather full picture of the character of Pilate. He appears to have been an inflexible, merciless, obstinate man, continually given to corruption, violence, and cruelty of every kind. Pilate's term as prefect was marked by outbursts of Jewish nationalism, and he would have had every reason to be sensitive about someone who was hailed as king of the Jews. Pilate may have been interested in placing Jesus under protective custody during the festival. This did not imply he intended to execute Jesus. Pilate was no friend of the Jews, even though he worked with the high priest Caiaphas. Their cooperation resulted from mutual interest rather than friendship. Pilate was aware that Jesus carried influence with the people with people hostile to the priest. In the game of power, in the balance of power, it would have well served Pilate's interest to use Jesus and his followers as a checkmate against the connivings of the Sanhedrin. It would certainly not be to the advantage of Rome to give the Jews another martyred prophet to feed the fires of nationalism. The Sanhedrin started Jesus' prosecution by saying, "We found this man subverting our nation, opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar, and calling himself the Messiah, a king." They took statements made by Jesus and misinterpreted them. They used key expressions triggered to incite the fears and insecurities of the authorities. He claims to be a king. He forbids payment of taxes to Caesar. They make sure Pilate understands that a claim to be a Messiah is a claim to be a king. Truth is manipulated for untruthful purposes. The half-truth becomes a full lie. What Jesus had refused to be and had been rejected by the nation for not being, they now accused him of being before Pilate. Pilate was too shrewd in the ways of politics not to see through the schemes of the Sanhedrin. The interest of Rome never concerned them. Their accusations against Jesus he knew to be pretenses and subterfuges, disguising their personal grievances against him. Pilate cared less about these matters, but he was in no mood to do a favor for the Jews by removing a man that could well serve his own purposes. In the trial of Jesus, the Sanhedrin assumes the role of prosecuting attorney. It plays a role on the stage of justice. Its robes of justice become garments of hypocrisy, cloaking murderous intentions. The eagle eye of the procurator sharply discerns the serpent of deception hiding in the bosom of the Sanhedrin. This scheme of theirs to use Roman justice to perpetrate their injustice, Pilate resolved to checkmate. He would not rubber stamp the decisions of the Sanhedrin. He decided to interrogate Jesus himself. Pilate is open to the truth at this point, and Jesus enters into dialogue with him. After talking with Jesus, Pilate is certain that Jesus' claim to be a Messiah in no way proposed a rival nor a threat to Rome. Pilate, the judge, now assumes the role of defense attorney for Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Three times Pilate will declare that Jesus is innocent, two times too many. His refusal to authoritarily carry his first decision through subjected it to argumentation. While Pilate interrogated Jesus, a crowd formed, no doubt in sympathy with the Sanhedrin. Luke relates, Pilate reported to the chief priest and the crowd, "I do not find a case against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout the whole of Judea from Galilee, where he began, to this very place." The Sanhedrin did fear Jesus' power over the crowd and the effect it could have on Rome. Here we see how widespread was the effect of his ministry. We read in John, they asked themselves, "What are we going to do now that this man is performing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our holy place and our nation." When hearing the words of the Sanhedrin, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. When Jesus is accused of criminal activities in Galilee, Pilate sees this bit of information as an escape for himself. Herod is a Jewish prince. Let him pass the verdict. He already knows that Herod Antipas, and so do we, was no friend of Jesus. Herod suspected him to be another John the Baptist, and he sought to get his hands on Jesus. Jesus had received early reports that Herod intended to kill him. Herod was delighted with the opportunity Pilate had given him. It flattered Herod to have the procurator recognize his jurisdiction and to ask for his verdict in the case. Luke tells us Herod was extremely pleased to see Jesus. From the reports about him, he had wanted for a long time to see him, and he was hoping to see him work some miracles. It reminds us of a lot of other people. He questioned Jesus at considerable length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes were at hand to accuse him vehemently. Pilate may have acknowledged Herod, but Jesus ignores this thrill seeker and murderer of John the Baptist. Herod certainly knew he had no John the Baptist here. The only defense of his honor, Herod's, was to consciously proclaim Jesus to be a fool, incapable of being guilty of such charges. Herod and his guards then treated him with contempt and insult, after which they put a magnificent robe on him and sent him back to Pilate, dressed as a fool. This episode fulfills the requirements of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15, that declares two witnesses are required for the declaration of guilt or innocence. Jesus has been declared innocent of the charges against him by both civil authorities of Israel, Pilate, head of Judea and Samaria, Herod Antipas, head of Galilee. Herod and Pilate, who had previously been set against each other, became friends from that day. Two men, two rulers, previously at enmity with each other, become friends through Jesus. In their agreement about Jesus, they found peace among themselves. Pilate's decision to send Jesus to Herod betrayed his hand to the Sanhedrin. They now knew he lacked the moral courage to free Jesus. This encouraged their aggressiveness. Pilate was backing away from rendering justice. Now it was important they play their cards wisely. Put Pilate on the defense. By stepping down from the role as judge, he had placed himself in the vulnerable position of identifying with Jesus. He opened himself of being accused of the same offenses of that of the accused, undermining the authority of Rome. In this deadly game in which the life of Jesus was the stakes, the Sanhedrin will use this as their trump card and completely demolish Pilate's will in this matter. Though Luke chooses not to go into this, we know from another gospel account that they actually said to Pilate, "If you free this man, you are no friend of Caesar's." Actually, they used two tactics to force Pilate's capitulation: threats and mob pressure. Luke goes on to record, Pilate then called together the chief priests, the ruling class, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought this man before me as one who subverts the people. I have examined him in your presence and have no charge against him arising from your allegations. Neither has Herod, who is therefore has sent him back to us. Obviously, this man has done nothing that calls for death." Pilate is now open to the possibility that Jesus may be not completely in the right. "Therefore, I mean to release him once I have taught him a lesson." The whole crowd cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas for us." Barabbas had been thrown in prison for causing an uprising in the city and for murder. At Passover time, it was customary for the procurator to release a prisoner symbolizing Israel's being freed from slavery. Pilate addressed them again, for he wanted Jesus to be the one to be released. But they shouted back, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He said to them for the third time, "What wrong is this man guilty of? I have not discovered anything about him that calls for the death penalty. I will therefore chastise him and release him." But they demanded with loud cries that he be crucified, and their shouts increased in violence. Pilate then decreed that what they demanded should be done. He released the one they asked for, who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, and delivered Jesus up to their wishes. Pilate capitulates to the Sanhedrin, but in the end, he partially frustrates their scheme. He refused to pronounce a sentence of guilt against Jesus. Under the pressure of blackmail, he grants the said Sanhedrin permission to kill a man thrice publicly declared innocent. Jesus is murdered with official sanction. In other words, Jesus is martyred. Luke has presented the evidence of the case. His gospel account presents to the world Jesus of Nazareth, the founder of Christianity. His enemies had proclaimed to the world that Jesus died a condemned rebel, enemy of true religion and legitimate government. But true evidence reveals that Jesus was murdered by the Jewish leaders out of diabolical hatred, and Roman authority, for political expediency, yield its justice to blackmail and mob pressure. The responsibility for the death of Jesus, an innocent man, is laid primarily at the feet of Jewish leaders, secondarily at the feet of Rome. Luke tells us that the world abandoned, rejected, and crucified Jesus. The Sanhedrin represented the religious authority of the world, and Roman authority represented the political authority of the world. Each for its own reason occurred in the death of Jesus. The case of Barabbas only highlights the travesty made of justice. What Jesus was accused of, Barabbas was guilty of. Jesus was completely exonerated of all guilt. Barabbas had been found totally guilty. One is totally innocent, the other totally guilty. The guilty one goes free in place of Jesus, and Jesus dies in the place of the guilty one. Going to death as innocent and unblemished as the Passover lamb slaughtered that day in the temple. It breaks the sensitive heart to think that Barabbas was chosen for life and Jesus marked for death. It is only just that Barabbas should die and Jesus should live. We must thank God that Jesus died in place of that sinful Barabbas. For that Barabbas symbolizes sinful humanity. He represents you and me. Jesus dies in his place. He dies in place of you and me. What is present here is not justice for Jesus, but mercy for sinners. Here at least, in Luke's account, gospel account, we catch a cameo presentation of the doctrine of the atonement. Jesus is the scapegoat bearing the sins of the nation, of the world. For behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah accurately and pinpointedly foretold the doctrine of the atonement. Yes, it was our infirmities that he bore, our sufferings that he endured. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. By his stripes we were healed. He was cut off from the land of the living and smitten for the sin of his people. Through his sufferings, my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear, because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked. He shall take away the sins of many and win pardon for their offenses. St. Peter tells us, in his own body, he brought your sins to the cross, so that all of us, dead to sin, could live in accord with God's will. And by his wounds, you were healed. Luke records that Pilate delivered Jesus up to their wishes, and they led him away. The way of the cross begins. In the background, we hear again the voices, the voice of the prophet Isaiah, like a lamb led to the slaughter, or a sheep before the shearers. He was silent and opened not his mouth. Oppressed and condemned, he was taken away. And who would have thought any more of his destiny? The psychological, the physical sufferings endured by Jesus had nearly depleted his physical strength. To carry the cross alone was too much for his human strength. His enemies feared he would die before being crucified. His death was not enough, you know. This must not happen. It was important to them he die upon the cross. The authorities forced a man to help Jesus carry the cross. The military had the power to requisition assistance from civilians. We read they laid hold of one Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming in from the fields. They put a cross beam on Simon's shoulders for him to carry along behind Jesus. Perhaps Jesus bore the heaviest section of the cross. Jesus had taught his disciples that they must follow in his footsteps. At this moment, the disciples are nowhere around. The only followers of Jesus are at a safe distance. A stranger must be pressed into service to fulfill the disciples' vocation. Luke paints the true picture of carrying one's cross in the Lord's footsteps. Truly, the disciple shares in the Lord's own cross. The sufferings and the abuse a true disciple bears patiently for the sake of Jesus identifies him or her as a disciple of the Lord. It identifies the disciples with Jesus. It is not the signs and wonders performed by disciples, but the sufferings borne that truly makes a Christian one with a suffering Messiah, with a suffering servant of Yahweh. Every age finds Christians who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They like to keep their distance from Jesus at that point. From the example of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross out of obedience to authority, a disciple learns that God does press his people into the service of Christ, whether they like it or not, whether convenient or not. The cross always implies death to self. For this reason, we often instinctively keep a safe distance between ourselves and the Lord and others. Does this incident also instruct us that no one carries the cross alone? For this reason, did Paul teach us, help carry one another's burdens? Is this but a concrete expression of carrying the cross of Jesus? Along the way of the cross, Jesus meets the professional mourners of Jerusalem. In Judaism, the mourning of the dead was an act of religious merit. These were sincere, religious people working out their salvation. Roman law forbade the public mourning of a person executed for a capital offense. Perhaps these women circumvented the law and fulfilled their religious obligation by mourning for such people before they were put to death. Their mourning certainly symbolized that Jesus was as good as dead. Jesus saw their action as a prophetic sign. For the very deed they now mourn, his death, Jerusalem itself was as good as dead. Jesus turns and he speaks to the women of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. The days are coming when they will say, happy are the sterile, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nourished. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. If they do these things in the green wood, what will happen in the dry? For the last time, when Jesus prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem, if Rome permitted him to come to such a terrible end, who it proclaimed to be no enemy, what would be the fate of Jerusalem, who will rebel against Rome? If God permits this to happen to an innocent man, what will befall the guilty? The destruction of Jesus will be a prophetic sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. At that time, the childless daughters of Jerusalem will be more blessed. They will suffer but one death. Mothers will not only suffer their own deaths, but will witness and suffer the deaths of their children. The words, they shall cry out to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall upon us, come from the prophet Hosea. They suggest that death will come as a welcome relief to life. The use of these words calls attention to the preceding verses wherein the prophet says of Israel, their heart is false. Now they pay for their guilt. God shall break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Then they will say, we have no king, because we have not feared Yahweh. But what can the king do for us? Luke has contrasted these women who only lament Jesus with Simon who follows after. Jesus does not seek sympathy, but repentance, for therein lies salvation. To be a disciple of Jesus demands far more than an emotional reaction to Jesus. That Friday in Jerusalem, a procession of criminals makes its way through the winding streets to the place of execution known as Skull Place. Two others who were criminals were led along with him to be crucified. Jesus had associated with outcasts, and now he dies with them. A few hours before, Jesus had said to the 12, it is written in the scriptures, he was counted among the wicked. And this, I tell you, must come to be fulfilled in me. The crucifixion of Jesus is recorded by Luke in simple and stark drama. They crucified him there, and the criminals as well, one on his right, the other on his left. It was customary to place above the crucified the reason for their crucifixion. They put this inscription over the head of Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews is enthroned on the cross with two criminals, crucified criminals, as his attendants. Beneath the foot of the cross, the executioners rolled dice for his garments. For his executioners, Jesus prayed aloud, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. No matter how evil the deeds of men, divine forgiveness still remains a possibility. Ignorance of the true depth of the willed evil saves human evil from being a complete, irrevocable, unrepentable action or deed. Pilate stared, the people stared at the dying Jesus with vulgar curiosity. The Jewish leaders could not taste their triumph in silence. They must squeeze the last bit of satisfaction from the success of their satanic scheme. Now the scripture itself supported their discernment about this Jesus of Nazareth. He is the accursed of God. For the scripture says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his corpse hung on the tree, it shall not remain on the tree overnight. You shall bury it the same day. Otherwise, since God's curse rests upon him who hangs on the tree, you will defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. All men know now that the curse of God rests upon Jesus of Nazareth. They confidently jeered at the dying Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one. The callous frivolity of the soldiers echoes the jeers and simultaneously offering him sour wine. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. In bitterness of soul, one of the crucified criminals chided him, aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us. Poor dying Jesus. Did his thoughts go back to the beginning of his ministry when Satan led him to Jerusalem and set him on the parapet of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Was it not Satan tempting him for the last time through those voices now rising up around his crucified body? Nothing has changed. The answer is still the same. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. One man for some time silently contemplated the entire scene. As dying dimmed his natural sight, it sharpened his spiritual vision. The other crucified criminal utters the only words of defense of the dying Jesus on Calvary. He rebuked the other criminal. Have you no fear of God, seeing you under the same sentence? We deserve it after all. We're only paying the price for what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong. He then said, Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign. This man declares the innocence of Jesus and the injustice of his death. At the same time, he accepts and confesses that he justly dies because of his sins. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, and he asks that Jesus remember him at the parousia when he comes to judge the living and the dead. He expresses hope in Jesus. It is rewarded beyond belief. Jesus responds, I assure you, this day you will be with me in paradise. This instant carries the entire message of Luke's gospel account. Jesus comes to save the lost sinners. He has to go where they are. All others demanded he save himself, prove himself an innocent man. But Jesus willed to save the sinner instead. And in order to do this, he identifies with them and he dies for them. The criminal on the cross confessed his sins, gave evidence of his repentance by accepting his death and suffering as a punishment for sin. He did one more important and essential thing. He turned to Jesus in faith and love, hope. The charity of Jesus supplied all that was needed for his salvation. This incident also teaches that those saved by Christ enter at death into heaven, a heaven now being opened to sinners by the death of Jesus on the cross. This truth Luke symbolizes when he writes, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two. Now the way into the Holy of Holies was open to all mankind. It had been an hour of darkness. The very innocence and holiness of Jesus had been eclipsed by being counted among the wicked. Luke symbolizes a reign of darkness and its end when he writes, it was now around midday, and darkness came over the whole land until mid-afternoon with an eclipse of the sun. With abiding confidence and trust in the Father, Jesus utters his last prayer, one his mother taught him as a child to pray before falling asleep. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. With childlike confidence that God is still his Abba, Jesus dies on the cross. Already there were signs a new day was about to begin. The centurion, not mentioned until now, confesses, surely this was an innocent man. The crowd went home beating their breasts in sorrow. His friends from Galilee had witnessed all and were but now standing in the wings, soon to be called out on earth stage to proclaim the good news. We suddenly discover that not all the Jewish leaders had been wicked men. Some had only been weak, but now they found the strength to acknowledge Jesus. According to Jewish law, a condemned criminal was to be buried in a common grave. But a man called Joseph of Arimathea prevented this indignity. Luke tells us there was a man named Joseph, an upright and holy member of the Sanhedrin, who had not been associated with their plans or their action. He was from Arimathea, a Jewish town. and he looked expectantly for the reign of God. This man approached Pilate with a request for Jesus' body. He took it down, wrapped it in fine linen, and laid it in a tomb hewn out of a rock in which no one yet had been buried. Throughout history, political and spiritual movements have been aborted by killing the leader, the inspirer of the movement. To morally discredit the leader before or after his death is to doubly kill him, kill his spirit. This triumph of the chief priest was the despair of the followers of Christ. Their misconceptions of the Messiah were so ingrained, their hopes for national liberation through the Messiah so consuming, that they could not hear nor believe anything to the contrary. They had not understood Jesus when he had prophesied the tragedy to come. They did not want to understand. They refused to question him on the matter. They failed to pray as he had instructed them. Good Friday found them spiritually unprepared for the test they faced. They were overcome by the darkness. The death of Jesus not only demolished their faith and hope in Jesus, but it shook the very foundations of their religious belief. Their personal experience of Jesus testified to themselves that he was indeed a good man and innocent of the charges hurled against him, but he died on the cross. And the scriptures affirm that such a man was accursed of God. How could they endure in faith? Their knowledge of Jesus and their belief in the scriptures was tearing apart the fabrics of their religious beliefs. All that could lie ahead for them would be a life of bitter disappointment and religious cynicism. In more ways than one, the resurrection of Jesus was the salvation of their faith. But damage was done, and a broken faith is not easily restored. It would take more than an empty tomb and the reports of visions. Only when they could reconcile the death of Jesus with the God of the Holy Scriptures could the mending of a shattered faith be completed. The earliest written accounts of the resurrection appear in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, probably written about 56 A.D. Here Paul relates information received on his entrance into the church perhaps some 20 years earlier. So we have, therefore, an eyewitness report of what was the teachings of the church perhaps around 36 A.D. He enumerates the following witnesses to the resurrection. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brothers at once, 500, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Next, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 through 8. This early report does not mention the empty tomb, and this has caused some problems for later scholars. But when we understand that the only resurrection the Jewish mind could conceive of would be a resurrection of the body from the grave, the empty tomb is presumed. Paul was dealing in this letter with Greek mind, which was something entirely different. They could conceive a spiritual resurrection in which the spirit of Jesus could return without implying a resurrection of his physical body. Some Corinthians had fallen into this error and were denying the physical resurrection of Jesus, as they still do today. These men, Gnostics, taught that material matter to be evil, and they deny the incarnation itself. They claimed that Christ had not come in the flesh. He only assumed an appearance of flesh. Some held that he entered the man Jesus at his baptism and departed from him before his death on the cross.
These same men also are spoken of in 2 Timothy, where they claim the resurrection of the just had already occurred.
Addressing himself to the Corinthians, Paul affirmed the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. At this time, he likewise taught that the resurrection of the physical body from the grave was not a resuscitation of a dead body. The resurrected body is the same body, but entirely different, since the principle that vitalizes this body, gives it life, is not physical life, but the spiritual life. Paul uses the analogy of the seed and its flower to describe how the resurrected body can be the same body, yet entirely different. Paul does not teach that the resurrected body of Jesus Christ was immaterial. He teaches it was a physical, material body, but one completely spiritualized. Now when Luke writes, He presents the resurrection of Jesus to men and women who no longer had access to eyewitnesses or received visions of the risen Christ. He writes for people who need to understand that there was a physical resurrection of Jesus and that he did not merely return in the spirit. Luke does not expect them to base their faith in the risen Lord upon an empty tomb, a reported vision, but rather upon the Word of God that cannot fail. Luke demonstrates that God is faithful to His promises. He teaches that Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, and therefore He had to rise from the dead because the Scriptures promised that the Messiah would suffer, die, give His life for many, but God would not let His Holy One undergo corruption. He would raise Him from the dead on the third day. He likewise points to the spiritual experiences enjoyed by the believers when they heard the word preached, or when they joined the community at the breaking of the bread, the Eucharistic celebration, God truly present in matter, as their own personal witness that Jesus lives. His gospel account will emphasize the physical aspect of the risen Jesus to counteract those errors prevalent in the church at that time. Luke carefully noted that women who knew Jesus from Galilee were present at his death and burial. They personally attended his burial on Friday afternoon. Luke says they saw the tomb and how the body was buried. The new day would begin at sundown, and it would be the Sabbath when no work could be done. They hastily gathered spices and perfumes in what time remained. As the law demanded, they rested on the Sabbath. Even though the Sabbath ended and the third day began at sundown, they had to wait for the light of dawn to go to the tomb in order to attend to the body of Jesus. They went seeking a dead body. They had no hope in his resurrection. We read, on the first day of the week at dawn, the women came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled back from the tomb, and when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were still at loss over what to think of this, two men in dazzling garments stood beside them, terrified. The women bowed to the ground. Two witnesses were required for legal acceptance of the truth. These heavenly witnesses rebuked the women for their lack of faith, evidenced by their seeking the body of Jesus. The men said to them, "Why do you search for the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has been raised up. Remember what he said to you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." With this reminder, his words came back to them. These women became the first witnesses to the church that Jesus had risen from the dead. On their return from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and others. The women were Mary of Magdala, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. The other women with them also told the apostles, but the story seemed like nonsense, and they refused to believe them. After all, a woman's testimony was not legally acceptable in such cases. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. He stooped down, but he could see nothing but the wrappings. So he went away full of amazement at what had occurred. Peter also became a witness to the empty tomb. He even beheld the linen cloth in which the body of Jesus had been wrapped. He had heard the women's report. He had seen the empty tomb, and he was full of amazement. And this expression in the Gospel of Luke has never applied faith in Jesus Christ. The crowd was always amazed. A state of doubt now exists in Peter. At this point, he was an agnostic when it came to the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus. St. Luke now presents the story of two disciples on the road to Emmaus, a town located about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It is one of the jewels of his gospel account. With the masterfulness of a literary genius, Luke takes one of the appearances of the risen Savior to the disciples and teaches the church of his own time and ours how the spiritual presence of the risen Lord remains within the Christian community. How in this very day a disciple must hear and see the Lord. Indeed, it carries an important message to all Christians who are on the way. As the two disciples walked along the road to Emmaus, they sadly pondered the whole matter about Jesus. Their entire attention was dominated by their own internal world of disappointment and disbelief. They found it an emotional relief being able to verbalize to each other the shocking events of the past few days. There was a Passover they would never forget. Our Lord joins them along their journey. They do not recognize that it is Jesus who is with them. Scripture says they were restrained from recognizing him. Jesus said to them, What are you discussing as you go your way? Jesus says, your way, because they head away from Jerusalem, his way. They resent the stranger's interrogation since it interrupts their much-needed emotional releases. Both disciples halted, and the one called Cleophas said in a voice filled with sadness and laced with exasperation, are you the only resident of Jerusalem who does not know the things that went on these past few days? He said this to the man who alone knew what went on these last few days. Jesus wants to know their estimation of what did go on. And he said to them, what things? They said, all those that had to do with Jesus of Nazareth. A prophet powerful in word and deed in the eyes of God and all the people, how our chief priests and leaders delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that he was the one who would set Israel free. Besides all this, today, the third day since these things happened, some women of our group have just brought us some astonishing news. They were at the tomb before dawn and failed to find his body, but returned with the tale that they had seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. Some of our number went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. These men believed Jesus dead, and no empty tomb and no reports of visions would change their minds. To this, Jesus replied, what little sense you have, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced. Did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of Scripture which referred to him. No doubt Jesus drew a parallel between the life of the Messiah and the history of Israel.
the Messiah, as king of Israel, must embody in his own life the history of his people. Just as Israel had a history of suffering, so too must their Messiah. Just as the sufferings of the Messiah led to his glorification, so would the sufferings of his people one day end in the glorification of Israel. As they listened, these words made a profound impression upon their hearts and their minds. They are deeply moved without even knowing why. Our Lord's teachings to them rebuild their crumbling faith in Jesus and in the Scriptures. Just like the Sadducees, they had not believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because they were ignorant of the Scriptures and of the power of God. By the time they had reached Emmaus, they had been so spiritually renewed that when the stranger they had invited to supper with them took bread, pronounced the blessing, and then broke the bread and began to distribute to them, they recognized it was Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Then they knew why his words had so moved them, and now they cried out, "Were not our hearts burning inside of us as he talked to us on the road and explained the Scriptures to us?" They now knew that the risen Jesus was now evermore so a prophet powerful in word and deed in the eyes of God and all his people. The physical presence of Jesus was now gone. But from now on, time and space could no longer hold Jesus its captive. His presence would ever be with the community in the words of the Scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. At the time Luke wrote his gospel account, the expression, "the breaking of the bread," referred to the Eucharistic celebration of the Christian community. Our Lord has now entered into a dimension of existence that enables him to achieve the greatest personal intimacy with each of his disciples. These two disciples got up immediately and returned to Jerusalem. They were now back on the right way. They found the 11 and the rest of the company assembled. They were greeted with, "The Lord has been raised. It is true. He has appeared to Simon." They then recounted what had happened on the road and how they had come to know him in the breaking of the bread. The final appearance of Jesus recorded by Luke is a manifestation of the risen Lord to the 11 apostles. Here Luke balances off the spiritual manifestation of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with a resurrection account that clearly testifies to the physical resurrection of the material body of Jesus of Nazareth. This resurrected Lord is identified clearly as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus encourages them to touch his body, and he eats before them. This does not intend to teach that the resurrected body needs physical nourishment, but only that the physical body of Jesus is present. Our risen Lord recalls words spoken to them while Jesus lived among them, and the risen Lord consciously identifies himself as the one who spoke these words to them. Luke records this appearance in the following words. While they were still speaking about all this, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." In their panic and fright, they thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you disturbed? Why do such ideas cross your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is really I. Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and blood as bones as I do." As he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. They were still incredulous for sheer joy and wonder. So he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of cooked fish, which he took and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "Recall those words I spoke to you when I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. He then opened their mind to the understanding of the Scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Jesus then tells them the story has not ended. It is but the beginning. What has preceded has made possible what is now to come. The whole world can now be invited to the Messianic banquet. All human beings can receive through Jesus forgiveness of their sins and be saved from eternal death. Jesus tells the 11 that in his name, penance for the remission of sins is to be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of this. See, I send down upon you the promise of my Father. Remain here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The last portrait Luke paints of Jesus, our Lord stands on a hill near the town of Bethany as the new high priest who has just offered the atonement of sins for the people. And he now stands before these redeemed and imparts to them his priestly blessing before he ascends into the Holy of Holies to take his seat at the right hand of the Father. The disciples fell down to do him reverence. Now they know that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. And they returned to Jerusalem filled with joy, and entering the temple, they praised God. The story ends where it began, in the temple of Jerusalem. Saint Bonaventure describes the ascension in these words: "While the angels sang and the saints rejoiced, the God and Lord of all angels and men ascended above the heavens of heavens, and he soared on the wings of the wind with the marvelous agility of his power and sat at the right hand of the Father, having become so much superior to the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. And there he appears before the face of the most benign Father to intercede for us. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, set apart from sinners, and become higher than the heavens, so that seated at the right hand of majesty, he might show to the glorious face of the Father the scars of the wounds which he suffered for us. Let every tongue give thanks to you, Lord our Father, for the unutterable gift of your most abundant charity. You have not spared the only son of your heart, but you have handed him over to death for all of us, that we might have so great and so faithful an advocate before your face in heaven. Yes, the life of Jesus on earth has ended. The life of the church on earth is about to begin." So ends the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. P.S. This story will be continued in the Acts of the Apostles. God bless you.